So as we begin here this morning, church, let's just remember where we are in history here and what has taken place in history as recorded for us in God's Word by Matthew. Okay, so remember, last week we spent the whole time on Jesus' transfiguration itself from the first 8 verses of this chapter. And there, of course, we dove into how Jesus literally was transformed externally in his very figure before the disciples, mainly to reveal or to unveil who he truly is and who he always has been and will be. And that's the glorious, bright, full of all goodness and power and love Son of God. That's who Jesus is. That's what the transfiguration showed us. But then, also remember, during that transfiguration, Jesus' shining is not all that happened. Rather, Moses and Elijah from the Old Testament showed up, literally, mainly to represent the law and the prophets, basically representing the whole Old Testament. And then the Shekinah glory and God the Father showed up, and he said, quote, "This is my loved Son, with whom I am well pleased," proving on the one hand that Jesus is God as he was displaying his transfigured divine glory, but also proving at the same time that Jesus is the loved Son of God. Right? He's no mere angel, he's God's very Son. But then finally, and now leading us into this week, that's not all God the Father said though. Then remember, the one command from God the Father last week wasn't, "This is my glorious loved Son with whom I am well pleased, worship him," or "obey him," or "be amazed at him." Although, let's be clear, all of those are true and we should do those with Jesus. But instead, remember, the command from God the Father was, "This is my loved Son with whom I am well pleased, listen to him." And then the disciples cowered in fear, and then Jesus lovingly touched them and told them they don't need to fear. And finally, our last verse 8 ended with, "And when they lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only," showing that Jesus is enough for them and for us. Okay, so that's where we left off. And so today we now step back into that same historical setting, meaning, just to be clear, we as a church covered this a whole week ago, but for Peter and John and James who were there with Jesus, that all just took place, which therefore you could imagine would make them want to not only follow this Jesus more, but especially listen to him after that experience. And so the question is, reading this account and knowing all of this, the question now, right, would be something like, okay, so that transfiguration was a big deal. That was a big revelation. And so what happens next? Or specifically, okay, I should listen to Jesus. So what does Jesus decide to say next? And in basic, that's what we'll be talking about this morning. We'll be taking this smallish paragraph here that in some ways, honestly, it is a transition paragraph. You can kind of see that. It's a transition from the transfiguration event to the next big thing that happens where Jesus heals a boy with a demon. That's what we're going to talk about next week. And so this is a transition paragraph. And yet, between the transfiguration and that next healing, this is intentional. Intentional by Jesus, and of course, intentionally recorded for us in God's Word. And in it, like always in God's Word, church, we therefore have some important things to learn, to hopefully love more about Jesus, and to apply to our lives as we follow him. But that said, so again, so that's where we left off, and that's now the paragraph we're going into. But that said, now before we dive into it, it brings us to our outline for how we're going to go through our time this morning, our outline. And so we're going to be in just verses 9 through 13. And as typical, we'll take them verse by verse. And we're going to do so in three sections. If this helps you, in brief, first, in the first section, we're going to cover actually just the first half of verse 9, just the first half of the opening verse. And you'll see why we're going to go so slowly through it when we get there. But first, just the opening of verse 9. And then in our second section, we'll then basically go through all of verses 9 through 13 while focusing on the disciples' question about Elijah's coming from the Old Testament, which is essentially the main truth, if you will, explained in this paragraph. So second, we'll talk about that. But that'll all then, third, it'll lead us to kind of go back through the whole paragraph and especially take note of what Jesus decides to tell us about himself in this passage. What Jesus says about himself. Because on the one hand, in this paragraph, again, this is a transition paragraph, and Jesus is answering their question about Elijah. But then, on the other hand, as always with Jesus, when we go a little bit deeper, we're going to see that he's also pretty fascinatingly adding in some important things about himself and the gospel. And so third, we're going to talk about that in what Jesus says. And so that's where we're going, church. In summary, first, just the first half of verse 9. Second, the Old Testament idea of Elijah and his coming. And then third, something specifically Jesus decides to tell us about himself. But all said, let's just go ahead then and begin our first section. Once again, we're going to be in just the first half of verse 9. And we'll look at these words pretty slowly because there's some significant things in the way this is truly written, which definitely apply to us. But that said, so now let's just look down at it and we're going to reread just the first half of verse 9 and then talk about it. So look at your Bibles. Remember, the transfiguration just happened. And now this, verse 9. And as they were coming down the mountain, Jesus commanded them. We'll stop there. Okay. So each of those clauses here in this context is packed with importance, and they even connect to us. And why is that? Well, let's take each one of these one at a time. First is that comment, and as they were coming down the mountain. Now, on the one hand, that's just what was happening. I mean, they went up the mountain in verse 1 for the transfiguration, and now in history, after it took place, they're coming back down. And so that's the basic meaning of that clause. And yet, what we all need to know is that Matthew, especially out of all of the gospel book writers of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, Matthew, everyone acknowledges, is the one writing his book mostly to his original Jewish listeners in mind. He knew, of course, that Gentiles like us would read his book, but he was clearly writing with mostly his Jewish listeners in mind. And that matters in this book a lot, at a lot of places, especially like here, because think of this, for a Jewish person reading this wordage right after such a revelation of God's glory that occurred on a mountain, what would coming down from that mountain language most likely made them think of? Well, you may know it, right? That going up the mountain would have made them think of Moses receiving the law on Mount Sinai. And then, if you know that story famously, Moses then after that, he comes down the mountain, and what does he see? Well, the people of God forsaking the Lord and the idolatrous worship, making that golden calf. Right? So that probably would have been in the people's minds when they read this. Now they're coming down from the mountain. So in Israeli history, the going up the mountain reminds us of Moses' ascent, receiving the glorious law. But now the coming down was Moses coming down back into the world of sin. And the point is, in a way, so it probably is here. They saw Jesus' glory. But now they're coming back down the mountain into the same old world of sin. All right, so that's the first clause here, but that then leads, more importantly, possibly into the second. And so coming down from the mountain, remember Moses, he saw the people of Israel sin and idolatry. And think of this, if you know the story, he then broke the tablets and he had to go back up the mountain to receive God's law again. And thinking about that, I do think that that in itself always was supposed to show that the law wasn't enough. Because sure, God's law itself on the tablets was objectively good, but the issue was the people of Israel, who were people just like us, who on their own wouldn't and they couldn't keep the law. Okay, so that was Moses on Mount Sinai. But now here, they're also coming down the mountain after Jesus' glory is seen, after seeing Jesus' better than the law glory, remember? And what happens? Well, second, and Jesus commanded them. And now, here's the big point of this first section of ours and where it applies to us. So imagine the disciples with me. Remember, they just physically saw an expression of Jesus' power and goodness and his love in the transfiguration. And then, remember, they were also literally told by the Shekinah glory to listen to him. And now they're coming down the mountain. And what happens? Well, that same Jesus speaks. And he doesn't just speak, but he commands them. Do you notice? That's the word that Matthew wants to use. And church, in short, that happening, that word is why I think this needs to be its whole section. Because again, first, Jesus commanding them, then of course does connect to Moses and Mount Sinai, where God commanded his people and they received the Ten Commandments. But then also here, the fact that Jesus commanded them and not just spoke to them after the transfiguration, but commanded them. Well, here's the point. How would the disciples have felt now about that? That Jesus was commanding them after they witnessed the transfiguration. How would they have felt? Well, if you consider it, essentially they probably would have felt two things. Two things that they would have felt now after the transfiguration that Jesus was commanding them. And these are two things that connect to us whenever we think of Jesus commanding us in his word, or even more generally, God commanding us. And seriously, on the one hand, these are kind of basic, but also let me just say in advance that if you think more this way about how we're about to talk about God's commandments, it can change your life and how you just approach obeying God. So two things the disciples would have felt here now with Jesus commanding them. First, of course, is that after they witnessed what they saw, right, they would have felt more the fact possibly than ever that Jesus had the ability, the authority to command them, right? That makes sense. That he clearly had the authority to rightly be the one commanding them. And again, that makes sense because remember, they knew now that the one speaking to them was the same exact one they saw in all his glory. And so now, as they come down from the mountain, perhaps more than ever, for them in that moment, a command from Jesus would have come with the sense of, okay, Jesus is authoritative. I've got to listen to him. And quickly, for us, that's true of you and I and Jesus, or just us with God as well, right? And in a way, that's more foundational. Because in reality, though, God does have the power and the authority over us as our creator, as our king. That's just true, right? And we do need to think that way whenever he commands us. Okay, so that's the first thing the disciples, you can imagine, would have felt for sure. But, and here's perhaps the more important point, but that's not all they would have felt. Because remember, the glory of Jesus, the shining brighter than the sunness of Jesus that they just saw in the transfiguration, we need to remember that wasn't just about Jesus' power, but also his infinite beauty and goodness and love. That's what glory is in the Bible. And these disciples, they just saw Jesus in all of that. Plus, they also remember, they just experienced that personally a couple verses ago when Jesus, that glorious Jesus, touched them and told them they don't need to fear. And so all of that would have been swirling in their minds as well. And that then matters now when they hear Jesus commanding them, because, full circle, that also means that now hearing Jesus' commands, it wouldn't have just been like, oh, this is now the Jesus of absolute power talking to us. But really, instead, they would have probably felt more than ever after seeing Jesus' beautiful glory. This is the Jesus of stunning beauty and infinite goodness commanding us, which would have led to less of a, I just should obey, and more of a, I want to listen to him and obey him. Do you get that? And of course, for us, the point is, that should be true for us as well and how we think about God commanding us, about Jesus commanding us, which can be tough because, let's be honest, we often don't think that way with God commanding us, with Jesus commanding us. We so often just stay only at the level of thinking that God is commanding us out of his authority, out of his power, and the fact that he's God and we're not. And now let me say again, of course, that's true. God is God. But what if the God of such authority and power is also the God of such wisdom and beauty and goodness and genuine love toward us? as Jesus just showed to his disciples. The point is, if we really believe that, as the disciples just experienced that, it would change the way that you and I viewed God commanding us. God's commands would be something we didn't just feel that we had to do because God is authoritative and he said it. Instead, it would be something more of like the God of all glorious goodness and genuine love for me has said this to me, has said this to us. And so I'll listen to him and I'll know that whatever he says is definitely out of love and for my good. And one last time, again, we talk about this because I bet that's how these disciples felt more than ever coming down that mountain after seeing who Jesus truly is. And it should be that way with us more and more as we think about God commanding us. Okay, so that's our first section and just the first half of verse 9 here. But now we'll obviously speed up a bit into our second section. And here we're going to be now in all of verses 9 through 13. And we'll read all these verses, but we're mainly going to be focusing on this question that the disciples have concerning Elijah coming before the Messiah from the Old Testament. To be honest, this is more of a theological question about Old Testament promise and New Testament fulfillment, but it's here in God's word, and so it's here for us for a reason. And so to cover this, we're just going to take these verses now in two steps. And so look down and we'll read all of verses 9 through 10 now, verses 9 and 10. And as they were coming down the mountain, Jesus commanded them, "Tell no one the vision until the Son of Man is raised from the dead." And the disciples asked him, "Then why do the scribes say that that first Elijah must come?" Okay, so in verse 9, Jesus commands them to keep what they saw silent until he rises from the dead. And we're going to talk about that more in our third section. But that then leads the disciples to ask, then why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come? Meaning, they saw the transfiguration occur, and they now hear Jesus is going to die, and they ask, then why do our scribes, just means the teachers of the Bible in the day, why do they say that Elijah is going to come first? And think of it, if you're tracking in history here, that is kind of a strange question in this context. Because Jesus didn't mention anything about Elijah and his commandment. And so the question is, why did the disciples ask this? Why? And well, there's probably a few layers to this, at least three layers they ask this question. And in a way, these three layers do connect to us and why we should care about this question, so stick with me. But three layers. Layer number one is concerning the Old Testament. The reason the disciples ask this is because, as you may know, in Malachi 4, God famously prophesied a time of restoration when, quote, "But for you who fear my name, the sun," that's UN, "the sun of righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings." So a time of restoration for God's people, of healing and wholeness, was apparently coming through some so-called sun of righteousness. And then, though, in the last paragraph of Malachi 4, which is the very last paragraph in our Old Testaments, God adds this, quote, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord." Okay, so as for layer number one, the disciples knew that their Bible teachers were saying that Elijah must come before the Messiah, who they now knew was Jesus, and so they wondered, is that actually the case? But still, think about it, why bring that up here? And well, now as for somewhat deeper layer number two, think of this. It's also most likely they asked this here because, remember, the transfiguration just happened before this. And therefore, they saw Elijah. And so probably they were wondering this because they're wondering if that was the fulfillment of Elijah coming before the Lord or not. Okay, so that's layer number two. But that's still probably not the deepest reason they asked this here. Rather, finally, it seems the disciples mainly asked this here because they were surprised by what Jesus just said after the transfiguration about rising from the dead. Especially an emphasis on that dead part. And now, to be honest, if you were to study this, scholars really love to debate the why of this question. Because again, if you're reading this text, it kind of does come out of nowhere. But this third deeper layer is kind of the reason most people land on. Because, notice, Matthew, who's writing this, decides to start their question with the important word then or therefore. You see that? And so all that said, what's going on here is something like Jesus commanding them now, tell no one what you saw until I rise from the dead. And the disciples are like, we just saw you in all of your glory. And if you're going to die, then why all this talk of Elijah and the Son of Righteousness rising and the time of restoration coming? How can all of those Old Testament promises happen if you're going to die? And again, I bet they thought that because they just saw Elijah as well. Okay, so I know there's a lot. Stick with me. That's the question. But we went through all that because now especially sets us up for Jesus' answer. So now for this, we're going to read all of verses 11 through 13. He, Jesus, answered, Elijah does come, and he will restore all things. But I tell you that Elijah has already come, and they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they pleased. So also the Son of Man will certainly suffer at their hands. Then the disciples understood that he was speaking to them of John the Baptist. Okay, so Jesus does two things here concerning this response about Elijah. And then remember, we're going to talk about what he says about himself in our third section. But for now, just notice what he says about Elijah's coming, verses 11 and 12. First, in verse 11, Jesus answered, quote, Elijah does come, and he will restore all things. In other words, Jesus affirms, yes, before the arrival of the Messiah, as God said, it was promised that Elijah does come. That's the order. And he will restore all things. Not meaning Elijah himself will be the Savior or the Son of Righteousness. That wasn't ever the idea. Rather, the idea was Elijah will start. He's going to kick off this restoration of all things. He'll be the one to come right before the Son of Righteousness rises with healing in its wings. So first, in verse 11, you can see it. Jesus says, yes, that's the true order. But then, notice, he changes the tense cleverly in verse 12. And he adds, quote, but I tell you that Elijah has already come. And they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they pleased. Meaning, to answer their question even more specifically, he says, Elijah's already come. And they treated him terribly. And that's then why in verse 13 we're told then the disciples understood that he was speaking to them of John the Baptist. Because with that explanation, they now knew, okay, so the Old Testament promise wasn't that the same exact Elijah physically would come, the Elijah they just saw. Rather, the promise was that basically someone, we could say, in the spirit of Elijah would come, in a spirit of repentance, a spirit of pointing people back to the Lord. And basically, that is what John the Baptist did in history. He came telling people to repent like Elijah, pointing people to the Lord like Elijah. And think of this, John even literally, physically did that as he was pointing people to God when he was pointing people to Jesus. And finally, remember, John the Baptist even intentionally dressed like Elijah, wearing camel's hair and a leather belt, which was the clothing of Elijah in the Old Testament. Okay, so that's the fulfillment of the Old Testament promise. And first, full circle then, concerning their question. So Jesus' answer is, yes, Elijah must come, and that has happened. And church, that answer means, and here's the main point, I think, for them and for us as well, that then means that they don't need to worry because the Old Testament is being fulfilled. God did prophesy this happening exactly hundreds of years earlier. God is true to his promises, and especially it means that Jesus is still the Christ. I think that's the main issue here. He, Jesus, still is the Son of Righteousness coming with healing in its wings, which, remember, they just saw externally symbolized as Jesus shone as bright as the sun. Okay, so that's our second section. But with that said, you and I should still kind of be feeling this tension. Because remember, the reason the disciples even asked this question is because Jesus just talked about him going to die. And so how does that fit into all of this? Well, that fittingly leads us into our third and last section. And here's where a lot of this comes together. So first, Jesus commanded them. Then he told them that Elijah has come. He's affirming he's still the Christ. But then again, what is going on with all this dying and rising talk? Well, for this, let's now go back and notice how Jesus starts and ends, interestingly, this conversation right after the transfiguration, which is important. And let's be clear, you can see it. And how this happens, it's really cool. This is Jesus once again initiating this, as he's the one who brings it up first, and he's the one who decides to end the conversation with it. And so now look again at verse 9, and then we'll skip ahead and read again verse 12. And as they were coming down the mountain, Jesus commanded them, "Tell no one the vision until the Son of Man is raised from the dead." Now verse 12. "But I tell you that Elijah has already come, and they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they pleased. So also the Son of Man will certainly suffer at their hands." Okay, so get at what Jesus is saying. Let's quickly talk about, number one, what Jesus calls himself in these statements. Number two, what he says is going to happen to him. And then number three, let's finally address that command he gave them in verse 9. So number one, let's talk about what Jesus calls himself in both verse 9 and verse 12. And what is it? Well, obviously you can see it. He calls himself the Son of Man in both verses. The Son of Man. And now, we have talked about this a good amount if you've been coming with us through Matthew here as a church. Because remember, this is Jesus' most popular third-person description of himself, the Son of Man. And on the one hand, it's a really clever description, because on the one hand, that's just a phrase back then that meant that somebody was a real human being, a Son of Man. But then also, along with that, as we've said, that's also by Jesus a direct reference to the Son of Man prophesied in Daniel chapter 7. Daniel 7 in church, because this is in the context of right after the transfiguration happening, where Jesus shone like the sun with white clothes. Now just hear this afresh, this prophecy from Daniel chapter 7. In around 550 BC, Daniel in the Old Testament had a vision, had a dream from God, and it was this, quote, "As I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow, and the hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him." End quote. All right, so I hope you're feeling it. The Daniel 7 Son of Man was this glorious heavenly King of God who would come to the Ancient of Days and even be the Ancient of Days. That's actually said if you go read Daniel chapter 7. And he would have an everlasting, never-ending kingdom. Okay, so that said from Jesus. There's no way it's random that twice, after the transfiguration, he decides to call himself the Son of Man here. He knew what he was saying. So that's number one, what Jesus calls himself. But now, with that understood, also quickly, number two, let's now focus on what Jesus says is going to happen to him here. What he says is going to happen to him. And obviously, that's verse 12, that like John the Baptist quotes, so also the Son of Man will certainly suffer at their hands. Meaning Jesus knew what was coming. He was certainly going to suffer, and suffer from the same people that rejected John the Baptist. And so that's first, but then ultimately concerning himself. Now back to that verse 9 quote, "Tell no one the vision until the Son of Man is raised from the dead." Meaning just putting those two verses together, Jesus knows he's going to certainly suffer, to die even, but then he is going to rise. He, the Son of Man, is going to do all that. Which, let's just be really clear, would have been totally crazy and contrary to their expectations. Their expectations of first the Son of Righteousness rising with healing in its wings from the Elijah prophecy, but then also their expectation of the Son of Man from Daniel chapter 7, who would be the everlasting, meaning not dying, King in their minds. So that's number one, what Jesus calls himself. Number two, that's what he says will happen to him. But that finally, and what I think is most specifically helpful to us, leads to number three, and let's finally address the command he tells them in verse 9. And to me, this is the most interesting part of this whole paragraph. And so remember, this is right after the transfiguration. Right after it. And what's the command from Jesus right away to his disciples? verse 9, tell no one the vision. Which just means, tell no one what you saw. That's the command. They saw Jesus' glory. I mean, his divinity, his radiance, his shining goodness, who he truly is. And the first thing Jesus commands them is, tell no one about what you saw. But not indefinitely, right? Instead, until when? Until the Son of Man is raised from the dead. Meaning, don't tell anyone who I fully am right now, but then, later, when the Son of Man is raised from the dead, you can and you will. And hearing that, now perhaps you're feeling the force of why Jesus said that. Because what does that mean? What does it mean for us? What's the point? Well, once again, think of the scene. They had just seen Jesus' glory. And now Jesus is intentionally talking to them about his shocking upcoming death and rising. And why? Because, well, he's letting them know that that's what's coming up, disciples, which to them is extremely confusing because he's the Christ, right? He's the Son of Righteousness to come. He's the Son of Man, the everlasting King. And Jesus saying, yep, that's all true, but also as the Son of Man, you didn't see this coming, but I'm going to die and rise, and don't tell anyone who I am until I've done that. And now why? Well, here's the point, because apparently the command to the disciples was to some degree that while Jesus was here, they were to kind of keep quiet fully who he was, to amazingly tell no one even about the transfiguration until he rises, because, here's the point, because it's then that they'll say, and everyone, that Jesus that you saw teach and do miracles and love people and then die, even though he was innocent, he died for sins, and then incredibly rise, let us tell you who he really is. We once saw it. That's the point. And for us, I know that may not sound as practical or as important because we're not the disciples back then. We didn't witness the transfiguration. And yet, though, the reason I think that's so fascinating, even helpful, is because, church, that shows us once again that Jesus knew exactly what he was doing. And it shows us a big reason why the Christian faith spread the way it did, even up to us today. And therefore, it does show us why you and I can have even more confidence that all of this is real and true. And why is all that? Well, because what that one little command there in verse 9 shows is that really Jesus knew during his life not only that he was God, as we talked about last week, and not only that he was the Daniel 7 Son of Man, as he calls himself, but also he knew that his being God and his being the glorious Son of Man, it was veiled externally on purpose during his life because he was here to accomplish a mission. And that mission was to teach and do miracles and love people and get disciples, yes, but ultimately that mission was to go to the cross, to die as the suffering servant, the Lamb of God in the place of sinners, to provide for those disciples, for us, and for the whole world, the way to be truly okay with the one and only God now and forever and be restored back to who we were meant to be. He knew that. And here in history, he's explaining that he knew that was coming. He'd even been telling his disciples this for some time now. And so he knew he had to do that. And that's why, as you know, there were times, like after some of his miracles, for example, where he right away tells people not to tell others what he's done. And that's most of all the case here, where he commands the disciples not to tell people about the transfiguration and who he really is. Because hearing about all of that, it probably would have caused in history this unhelpful messianic fervor, as the people back then really had some off expectations about what the coming king and leader was going to do for them. Like, they really wanted right away for the leader to totally drive out the Romans and win politically. And so Jesus knew that him being known as the Christ and that fervor about him getting out could hinder his real mission. His mission that no one saw coming. His mission of going and being rejected and suffering and dying. And yet, and here again is the point in verse 9, yet he also knew that he the Son of Man, that once he, the Son of Righteousness, would literally rise, then his disciples would go out and tell everyone who he truly is and what they saw on that mountain. And church, that's how it happened. That's why we're here. Jesus did what he said he'd do, and then who he truly is, as displayed in the transfiguration, has step by step been unveiled to the world. And again, as we now close, the point is that that matters for us, therefore, not just because, that's interesting, but instead, that means, brothers and sisters, it happening like that, we can have even more confidence that this is all true. This explains things like why during his ministry, Jesus didn't have a massive following. He was rejected by most people. And furthermore, just thinking about history, let's be clear, many people back then in Roman times were crucified. So arguably, 2,000 years later, we should never know this name Jesus from this small town of Nazareth, especially because by many outward appearances, he was a man who, yes, for 3 years did some pretty incredible things, of course, but then he did die as a crucified criminal. And yet, then in history, he also rose from the dead. And following that, as he said here, he and his disciples finally started sharing who he truly always was, and that's the Son of God, the Son of Man, the one and only King of the universe who has risen to bring healing and wholeness to the world. And so again, with that one little command, tell no one until the Son of Man rises from the dead. In a way, that's the whole gospel news, isn't it? He knew he'd die as the Son of Man, but he also knew he'd rise, and then the fuller truth of who he is, and all of his authority and power, yes, but also all his beauty and goodness and forgiveness, then that would be told. And again, so it happened, and so here we are, which means one last time, we can have more certainty and think, really, this is all true. The gospel is true. And so in this same Jesus right now, I am loved. I am forgiven. I am okay. He's got me. He cares for me and my life. And especially whatever I'm going through, whatever suffering has a purpose, just like his did. And that's all true because this glorious Jesus is still alive and he is for us, his people. And church, knowing all that and believing all that, that's how we can go out from here. We can follow Jesus more closely. We can tell others about him, and we can live to even further spread his bright glory. Amen. Amen. Let's pray, and then we'll sing.